There's been a lot of discussions about this subject through the years. Let's just start off with some scripture. I need to
go ahead and tell you what I'm going to do then. We're going to talk about four different areas of the work of the Holy Spirit, the different measures of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about why the miracles were performed, and are there miraculous gifts going on now? Are there miraculous gifts today? And finally, then what does the Holy Spirit do today? This will be what we will be discussing. Now, in John 14, 15 through 17, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In verse 26, then he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Then in chapter 16, John 16, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it unto you." As I said, this subject troubles a lot of people in the church. The Holy Spirit is, without question, the most mysterious and least understood member of the Godhead. There are a lot of questions that we could ask that are no answers are given in Scripture. So we will not know in this lifetime. But the Holy Spirit is God. He is messenger, miracle worker, comforter, down payment for heaven, for God's people. And so with that in mind, let us begin. Whoa, okay, something got excited here. Ken, were you helping me out, buddy? No, I don't know if I didn't think I was doing that. Y'all pardon me just a minute. Okay. All right, here we go. That didn't line up just right, but that's okay. The measures of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we talk about the unlimited measure of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 34, we read, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, when you go to make a recipe, if it calls for a cup of sugar and you put two cups of sugar in there, what are you going to end up with? Something mighty sweet. We have specific measures that we use for making different products, different chemicals, different foods and such. But the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without limit, without measure. There's nothing that Jesus could not do. Luke 4, 28 through 30 says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." They didn't like what Jesus was saying. "And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Have you heard of anybody else in Scripture? Have you read of anybody else ever doing that? You haven't. There's nobody in Scripture that's ever done that, just walked right through the crowd. Now, was he transparent? Did he just walk through them? Was he like a ghost? Did he just kind of disappear and they couldn't see him? We don't know. There was nothing Jesus could not do. You look at all the miracles that he did. He had power without limit, power over sickness, over affliction, over nature, over evil spirits, over death. All these things that Jesus did without limit. And then finally in Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said unto them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He has all power, all authority. He has the Holy Spirit without limit. That brings us then to the next measure of the Spirit, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This deals with the apostles. Do you recall the words of John the Baptizer about Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12? Okay, that's more, yeah. In Matthew 3, 11 and 12, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry.
He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing hand, there we go, sorry. His winnowing hand fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable, or unquenchable fire. Now, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there are those who talk about the tongues of that look like fire that came on the apostles' heads, and they say that's what he was talking about. Does that sound like that? Unquenchable fire. Does that sound like reward? That sounds like punishment. Now, if there are those who would say that baptism of the Holy Spirit was for all Christians. Well, if that's the case, then what his statement would be is that all Christians will get the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all Christians will be punished with fire. That doesn't make sense, does it? The point is that some of those there would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and others would be baptized with fire. That is the point that is being made in this particular passage. In Acts chapter, I've got several other verses, and I'm just going to read these quickly. You can make note of these. Acts 1, 1 through 8, the former account or treatise, as the King James says. Most of my references are New King James. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. I want you to remember that line. He had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this is a promise of the Holy Spirit in a baptismal measure coming upon the apostles specifically. Nobody else. That's the ones to whom it was promised. And so after Jesus ascended back to heaven, on this occasion there were 120 people gathered in one place. The apostles were among them. The 11 were there among a total of about 120 people. And it was from among this group that Matthias was chosen to take Judas's place as the 12th apostle. And so when you look now at chapter Acts 1, verses 21 through 26, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, watch this, he's been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsippus, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. After they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now this is very, very important to help people understand just who it was that was there on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, because the very next verse is chapter 2, verse 1. The last people mentioned in this context are Matthias and the 11 apostles. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost is fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who is they? The apostles. It's the previous antecedent. The antecedent, the one that comes before, the last people mentioned, when it says they, it's going to refer back. When were chapters and verses put into the Bible? Later. That's the right answer. We don't know exact date, but it was later. They were not divided into chapters and verses when they were written, these books. And so this is a continuation of the same story. So they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty, rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this occasion? Matthias and the 11. In Acts chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, after they went out, it's noised abroad. People rush together. What's going on here? They hear them speaking in tongues. Some say, wow, what's going on here? And verse 13 says, others mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. Now, this is King James Version. These men are full of new wine. Other translations just say these or these people. Does not indicate male or female. But the King James says, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, there were women mentioned among the 120 in Acts chapter 1. There were women that were present, but there are only men that are standing and speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. So just keep that in your mind, all right? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised and delivered. Now, by the way, have you ever read in Scripture of anyone praying to God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever read or heard anyone praying to God for the Holy Spirit to come into them? You won't read it either. It's not in there. We are supposed to be people of the book, and we need to encourage others to be people who look to the Scriptures for authority in religion. Number three, the third measure of the Spirit is a special case of Holy Spirit baptism. Somebody says, whoa, 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 that couldn't be Holy Spirit baptism. Yeah, it was. Peter said it was. He said it was. So we'll examine that. But this is for Cornelius and his family. Now, Cornelius was of what nationality? Well, he's Gentile. Yeah, you're either Jew or Gentile. But what nationality was he? He was Roman. He was a Roman centurion himself. He was of the Italian band. So he was not just Roman in his political aspirations like Paul, perhaps. But he was not a Roman citizen like Paul. He was a natural-born Roman citizen of the Italian band. He was from Italy. Okay? But he is a man who believes in God, who fears God, who prays to God. And he is told in a vision to send for Peter because verse 6 of Acts chapter 10, it says that Peter would tell him what he must do. And of course, you all know the story, and if you don't, you need to read it. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. But Peter arrives at Cornelius' house. They exchange greetings. Cornelius says in verse 33, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Peter begins to tell the story of Jesus, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection to save man. And then something amazing happens. And you can read that in the text up there in chapter 10, verse 44, beginning, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Had these people been baptized with water yet? Were they saved when the Holy Spirit came upon them? See, there's never an indication that baptism of the Holy Spirit takes away sin. There's never anything in Scripture that would suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes away sin. There's only one baptism that will take away sin, and that's the baptism in Jesus' name. The Holy Spirit baptism had another purpose entirely, not the salvation of the soul. So the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed, meaning these Jewish Christians that came with Peter, they were what? Amazed, astonished, shocked. They couldn't believe it, these that came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard these people, Cornelius' family, speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, while Peter's preaching, before they even heard what they had to do to be saved, The Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family. Now, as I've already said, Holy Spirit baptism does not put one in a right relationship with God. And if Cornelius had not obeyed the gospel, he would still have been lost. Does Holy Spirit baptism guarantee a person's going to heaven? No. Could any of the apostles have been lost? Could they have been lost? And they'd all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Could Paul have possibly been lost? I mean, he talks about himself, the fear that he had. He didn't want to be lost. He even addressed this subject. I have to preach the gospel lest I be cast away. So the possibility of being lost, even though if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, is still there. So Peter then answers in verse 47, and he says, can any man... Okay, that one's not doing anything. We'll see what happens. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now we move on chapter 11. God is sending a very clear message. Let's see here. Yeah. God is sending a very clear message to the Jewish world that day. Gentiles are going to be accepted into the kingdom of God. And so Peter and the Jewish brethren with him, they go back to Jerusalem, they tell what's happened. And he's telling in this chapter, chapter 11, 15 through 17, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us in the beginning, and I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, Peter said they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said that himself. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand or could withstand God? Gave him the same gift, the same thing. Now, one other point. Did Cornelius, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, did that make him an apostle? What was the qualifications for an apostle? We read those back in Acts chapter 1, didn't we? He didn't meet those qualifications. So Holy Spirit baptism did not make him an apostle. All right. Also, did Cornelius have any women in his family, you suppose? Huh? Well, his whole household, it's very, very likely that there were some women. It may be daughters, maybe sister, maybe his mama. If he's married, unless he's a widower, his wife. And they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit too. So this is the only case in Scripture of women being baptized with the Holy Spirit. How about that? Hadn't thought about that, had you? All right. Let's move on to number 4. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. This comes through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, people in Scripture were never told to pray for miraculous gifts, were they? You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 and read them frontwards and backwards in any language you want. You'll not find where anyone was told to pray for miraculous gifts. They were told to desire the best gifts. You should want the best gifts. Okay, something more important than speaking in tongues is prophecy or interpreting prophecy, proclaiming God's word. That's much more important than speaking in tongues, see. And so God gave these gifts as he chose and to whom he chose. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 30 makes it clear that God gave them diversely. Now, who had all the gifts? Jesus. Who else had all the gifts? The apostles. Paul said, I'm not behind in any gift. Paul had all of them, and it would appear that all the apostles had all these miraculous gifts. They could do any of these things that needed to be done. All right? I'm not behind any of the other apostles in any gift. That's what Paul said. So here's what happens then. In chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Who has gone and preached the word to them? Philip the evangelist has gone to preach the word to the Samaritans. Okay? But he's not an apostle. He had an apostle lay their hands on him
So he had the ability to perform various miracles, but he's not an apostle. He doesn't have the ability to pass on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles laid their hands on these people, including who? Simon the sorcerer. When the apostles laid their hands on these people, they received the Holy Spirit. And then Simon, that former witch doctor, magician, voodoo man, whatever he was, magic man, when Simon saw, verse 18, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, let me see if I can get that to come up there. Yeah. When Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He was not satisfied with being able to perform genuine miracles himself. He was not satisfied with simply having the miraculous gifts of the Spirit himself. He wanted to be an apostle. He wanted to have the same power that the apostles had. And that's where he messed up. Acts chapter 19, you read about, I don't think I've got that reference on there. Yeah, Acts 19, verses 1 and 2 and also 6, you read about Paul coming to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples, and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we don't even know what a Holy Spirit is. Paul says, under what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, and Paul corrects that, and he baptized these men. And then in verse 6 it says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So it takes, by the way, that also proves that the Apostle Paul had the ability to give the gifts. Okay. Furthermore, there's another young man that he said, I gave you the gifts with my own hand. Does anybody remember who that young man was? Timothy. That's right. Through the laying on of my own hand, I gave you those gifts. So Paul had the ability to pass on those gifts. The other 12 apostles had the ability to pass on those gifts. Nobody else had that ability. All right. Questions or comments so far? I hurried through things that were more obvious, that were more commonly known. Now, we're coming to something that is a little bit more, shall we say, foggy in some ways. I remember Guyne Woods and Gus Nichols at Fried Hardeman. Every year, they had a mock debate at Open Forum. Open Forum started out at Fried Hardeman at the lectureships. Anybody can come up to microphones and ask any question you want to. Okay? Anybody here ever been there to Fried Hardeman during the lectureships? Am I the only one? Okay. Well, anyway, anybody that wanted to could come up and ask any question from the Bible, and there'd be a moderator up there that would try to answer the question. And typically, it was Guyane Woods. Well, eventually, something would be asked about the Holy Spirit, about how He works in Christians today. And Gus Nichols would simply make his way up to the microphone, and that's all she wrote. Because it was Gus and Guy for the rest of the session every year. And you know what happened? They never got mad at each other. They didn't part ways angry. They would shake hands and disagree, but agree to disagree without being disagreeable. Guy and Woods said that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian today only through the Word of God. There is no literal manifestation, no literal indwelling of the Spirit in the Christian today. That was Guy and Wood's position. Gus Nichols said that the Holy Spirit, while dwelling in us through the Word, certainly is not limited to dwelling in us in the Word, but that the Holy Spirit Himself dwells in the Christian today. Okay? And so that was the big deal. And it went on for years and years and years. Has it ever been resolved completely? No. And if you disagree with me on where I'm going with this, that's okay. We're not going to get mad at each other. Because it's not a matter of heaven or hell. It's a matter of trying to have a deeper understanding of how God helps us in this life as Christians. So, with that in mind, let us proceed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the question. Some might try to say that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, why would Peter promise that to the masses? It was never promised to the masses. So that's not it. So what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, is it the miraculous gifts? Well, that came only to the people who had direct contact with the apostles. How many Christians in the first century had direct contact with the apostles? Nobody knows. Did they all? Here's my question. The Ethiopian eunuch, did he get miraculous gifts given to him? Don't know. Did one of the apostles make it to Ethiopia? We don't know. Did Philip give him anything? No. Philip couldn't give him anything. He doesn't have the ability to pass on these miraculous gifts. So the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and somehow the church grew there in the land of Ethiopia, whether it be an apostle or one other Christian going down there to preach the word. We don't know. Let's see. Let me get here. Yeah, okay. Yes, sir. Well, that's the point. That's the point. It's not the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and it's not the baptism of the Spirit. Yeah, he is referencing to Joel. And he says in Joel 2, and I'll have to look it up, but he says in Joel 2, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." I think I'm remembering correctly. And it's a change in the way things were. There's something different happening now. And by the way, if you reference the passage in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, "and to all those who are afar off," if you reference that over into Ephesians, you'll see it's talking about Gentiles. So it's talking about not only Jews, but Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit, whether in a physical, or not physical, I'm fighting myself not to say physical, because Spirit is not physical, but whether in a literal indwelling of the Spirit or a representative indwelling through the Word, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've not come to a conclusion on that yet, so don't get ahead of me on this. By the way, what time? Okay, good. I've got 14 minutes. Don't get early. Okay. Titus 3, 5 and 6, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of generation and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Poured out on us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, "the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Do you see that? And then there are other references. 2 Corinthians 1, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then, of course, you see some other references down there that you can follow through. Romans 8, 26, 27, which we will refer back to that here shortly. And Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 talks about various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice something.
the difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, 38 and 39 and gifts of the Holy Spirit referred to in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It says gifts of the Spirit, and it's talking about various signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. This is miraculous. But then in Acts 2:38, talks singular gift of the Holy Spirit. Huh? Did I miss something? Okay. Well, it looked like you were trying to help me out here, Melvis. Speak up, buddy. He wasn't asleep. All right. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians today, just like He did in the first century. More on this in a minute. Let's venture off a little bit. Let's clarify a couple of important points. Why were miracles performed? To confirm the Word, but there's another reason too. To reveal the Word of God. It took a miracle to reveal the Word of God. You don't just figure it out. It was inspired. You were inspired. The Holy Spirit came and reminded the apostles of all that Jesus said, told them all things that Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to receive them now. So the Holy Spirit came to reveal God's Word. And of course, you can see those references right there. Now, I'm going to move quickly through these, so I'm going to give you a minute to write those down, but John 16, 12 through 15 specifically, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The point is that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal the Word of God to them. But folks, this is something brand new. This is a different way of doing things. The Jews were not told to be baptized for remission of sins. They were not told to take the Lord's Supper. They were not told to sing without instruments. They were not told to pray without incense or forget the Levitical priesthood. They could eat pork. They were not told any of this in the law of Moses. They couldn't do it. They had to, if they prayed, they had to offer incense. If they, you know, if they wanted to reach out to God, they had to offer a sacrifice. And now, Jesus is the way. And this is totally different. So it's a whole new idea that's being put out. Now, what is the Old Testament standard about a prophet coming and prophesying some new thing? What's the standard? What is he supposed to be able to do? Prove it. Prove it that he's saying the truth. Prove that your message is from God. And that's the whole idea of confirming the Word. Prove that this is from God. If somebody comes in and starts teaching something that is not in Scripture, if they can't prove by a legitimate miracle that what they say is from God, what's supposed to happen to them in the Old Testament? They're supposed to be put to death. If he comes in the Old Testament and he says, I've got a new message from God, and he can't prove it by a miracle, he's a dead man. That's the way it's supposed to be. Oh, it did cut out a lot of junk, and yet look at all the false teachers that were there. Wow. See, it's amazing. All the Baal guys and all this. Elijah was a man of mighty arms to kill 400 and whatever, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtaroth, a bunch of them. Heads rolled that day. That's something. He whooped up on them Okay, because especially in these miraculous times, if you are standing there as a prophet claiming to have a message from God, you better be able to prove it. You better be able to back it up. All right. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's the revealing. But the confirming, I love Mark 16, 16 through 20. That passage is amazing. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he went up to heaven, down to the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere the Lord, working in them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Confirming their message. That's the point. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, which we've already said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All right. I just wish he'd just walk slower. All right. I'm almost done, but not really. We're going to go quick. The next question, are miraculous gifts with man today? Now, many people would say yes, but are they really? Can God still perform a miracle if he chooses to do so? He is God. And if you're wise, you're not going to tell God you can't do that. Now, is there any evidence of miracles going on today? No. There's no evidence of anything like that. But no scripture is violated if God intervenes with a miracle. But they're not common, and they're not likely. But what about men empowered with these gifts? Gifts of the Holy Spirit were only given to men either by the baptism of the Holy Spirit or by the laying on of the apostles' hands, as we have already shown tonight. Since there are no more apostles, there can be no more miraculous gifts. Further, the teaching on this is rather clear in 1 Corinthians 13. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. This is all talking about miraculous. Because the whole context of chapter 12, 13, and 14 is dealing with miraculous gifts. The whole context of that, the larger context. And if you try to come up with something else, I mean, this beautiful section on love that we use at weddings is fantastic, but he's using that to show this is better than tongues. In fact, this is better than any of these gifts or all of these gifts. This is the thing to desire is love. But anyway, the point of it is this miraculous prophecy, these tongues, this knowledge is going to cease. He says, we know in part, we is the apostles. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. The partial is going to be removed. Now, what's he talking about? Partial versus complete. Partial knowledge, partial understanding is going to be replaced with complete. At some future time, this is all going to stop. But when? When the perfect comes. What is the perfect? Well, that which is complete, whole, mature, and so forth. And in the context here, the immediate context, is miraculous knowledge. So it will cease and vanish away. Miraculous knowledge was only partial knowledge, and partial knowledge is contrasted with full knowledge by the word perfect. So miraculous knowledge versus the fully revealed Word of God. Everybody following this? We have three examples given in verse 11. Let me get that up here. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He says, the first example, we know in part, we prophesy in part. There it is. But the perfect's going to come. The second, a child has toys, but he grows up and he puts those toys aside for reality. The third example, you look at someone through a dark glass and then you look at them face to face, which is clear. The former is dealing with this miraculous knowledge, these miraculous gifts, and it's going to be replaced by the complete, whole, total, perfect Word of God. Okay? Now, James, has the first bell rung? Okay, I've got to hurry then. You will be gracious to me, won't you? I hope so. All right, so let's talk about the Holy Spirit today.
2 Timothy 1, 13-14, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good things which are committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. As we've started off, we talked about the discussion about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I submit to you that the Spirit dwells in us both ways. I submit to you that the Spirit dwells in us as we take in the Word of God. We get closer and closer to being more like Jesus as we take in and apply the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit, this Spirit-filled Word of God, is dwelling in us. The more of the Scriptures we take in, the more the Spirit is dwelling in us and guiding our lives. To be led by the Spirit is to be led by the Word of God. Not some feeling that takes over you and makes you say something or do something. That's to be led by the Spirit. But is that all? Is that all? What does the Spirit do? He influences us through the Word of God, but He personally dwells in every Christian. Romans 8, 9-11. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and how if anyone, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How can we ask for anything plainer? Now, what all the Spirit does, we may not ever know. But one thing is for sure. We are told, do not quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, God has never forced anybody to obey any command. And you as a Christian have the God-given right to reject God, to walk away. But you have also been given a God-given need to worship and serve the Lord. It is in man. And that is evidence of the Spirit. If we resist or reject this urge that's within us, we are quenching the Spirit. If we reject the Word of God, we reject the will of God, we are quenching the Spirit, His influence to help us to be the people God wants us to be. Second, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 29-32 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed from the day of redemption, but rather let all bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking, wrath, all this be put away from you. And rather be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ hath forgiven you. If you reject following the commands of God, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. So turn away from sin and evil speaking. Make your heart to joyfully obey God's Word, otherwise you grieve the Spirit. And finally, the last thing I'll say, the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of the Spirit in us. It's not something you will feel. It's not something that's ever going to manifest itself to you in some physical sensation. You're not ever going to feel the Spirit moving in you. You're never going to feel that. But you will feel the peace that passes all understanding. You will feel this comfort that God gives. The Spirit does make intercession, we're told. He helps us with our weaknesses. How He does that, we're not told. But we can rest assured that the Spirit is working in us, helping us to be more like Jesus, to become the people that God wants us to be. You had a question, Mark. Correct, correct. Correct, correct. Well, and I was trying to go so fast, I didn't make myself clear on that. When I talk about the Holy Spirit, that there's a God-given need to worship and serve the Lord, that is in God's people.
that God puts this in us. We feel this need. And if we resist that, if we hold off, if we refuse to do that, then we are indeed quenching the Spirit.